This morning, we are going to be listening together to the voice of God as we hear it in Proverbs 27. Now, Proverbs is a wonderful book of God's wisdom for us today. And as we come to this book, we would do well to be reminded just what wisdom is. What is wisdom? Wisdom is walking in the fear of the Lord. Wisdom is worshiping God with the whole of our lives. It's living in light of the reality of who God is and who He has made us to be. If God was not creator, then we wouldn't need wisdom. We wouldn't need God's wisdom. It's because God has created all things, He's ordered all things, He rules over all things, that there is right and wrong, wise and foolish, order to the world around us. And wisdom is then living according to God's good order. It's living and making decisions and relating to others in the way that God has made life to work and to work well. Wisdom is living in right relationship with God and right relationship with one another. That's what wisdom is. And in this book, God speaks to us His wisdom for the everyday. And it's a wonderful thing. The Bible cares a great deal about the big things of life, right? Matters of life and death. Matters of eternity. Weighty things. And in the midst of the Bible's concern for those weighty matters, it carries great concern for just the mundane, ordinary, day-to-day of our everyday lives. And God intends to shape our imaginations and our thoughts and our affections through this wisdom applied to our lives, applied to our relationships, applied to our work, to our parenting, about what we see and think about and desire and long for. Wisdom should be applied to every one of those areas. And today we're going to consider God's wisdom applied particularly to friendship, to friends and friendship. Wisdom applied to what makes a good friend, to what kind of friend we should aspire to be, to what kind of friend we should avoid. You see, Proverbs, it's wonderfully affirming of our humanity. We're not like computer programs that are just running on their algorithms. We're not brains on a stick. We're not disembodied souls. We are humans with body and soul, mind and spirit, and God has designed us for relationships. He's made us for a relationship with Himself, with God, and relationships with one another. And as we come to Proverbs 27, our text today, this is what the men of Hezekiah have in mind as they organize these Proverbs of Solomon. They put them together to provide wisdom for friends and friendship. Now, the structure of this sermon, I mean, as you've noticed, as we go throughout Proverbs, the structures are all over the place as far as how we walk through them. This text that we're going to be walking through verse by verse, it covers an assortment of aspects of relationships. And we're going to make our way, think of an old car accelerating, like merging into the highway. It takes them a long time to get up to speed. So as we begin, we're going to spend a longer time, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and then as we move along, we'll move faster. So just a heads up as we begin. And may God, by His Spirit, give us ears to hear His voice as He speaks to us today. Proverbs 27:1 opens with this implicit orientation to God and the humility that we must have in relationship to Him. And it starts here because it's in this context that we better see our need for true friends and the importance of being a true friend. Look at verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. It is wisdom. It is the duty of the Christian to prepare for tomorrow. Proverbs has talked a lot about that, to make provision for tomorrow, to look ahead and plan for what's to come. In fact, at the end of this chapter, that's exactly what we're going to see. That's what Proverbs is talking about, preparing for tomorrow. But do not confuse preparing for tomorrow with boasting about tomorrow. We must prepare for tomorrow, but we must never boast about tomorrow. Tomorrow does not belong to you. Tomorrow is out of your hands. To boast about tomorrow is arrogance. It's pride. That's why we are not to boast about tomorrow. It is a thing that the Lord hates. It's despicable to Him. In a few weeks, we're going to hear from this pulpit a sermon on James 4, and there in verses 13 through 16, James writes this, He says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Do not boast about tomorrow. And what does it mean to boast about tomorrow? There is this aspect where it means to boast in what we will do in the future. I'm going to go into this town, spend time there, and make a profit, boasting about tomorrow. But it's not only that, because to boast about tomorrow is to presume upon the future. It's to act as if we know what tomorrow holds, as if we know what the future will bring. Again, we can prepare for tomorrow, we can have expectations for tomorrow, but it is folly to boast about tomorrow. When I was young and impressionable, what Proverbs would call simple, there was a season in my life where I lived boasting about tomorrow. You see, I knew the truth of the gospel. I knew the only hope of salvation was found in Jesus, and I presumed that I could just deal with all that later. Like there was a day down the road that I could deal with that. I could put off believing all that stuff and living out the implications of that stuff until another time, until tomorrow. That's boasting about tomorrow, presuming upon the future. And maybe there are some of you that are in that same place right now. Maybe it's some of the young people in this room. You know the right path. You know the right thing to do. You know where life is found. You know what truth is. But you think, I'll just deal with all that later. Another day, another time. That is boasting about tomorrow. It's boasting about what you will do in the days to come. And this is folly. Proverbs says, don't do it. The Bible is full of stories about people boasting about tomorrow. This is what the people in Noah's day were doing as they were eating and drinking and being married and getting married and being given in marriage. And they did that until the flood came. And that was the end for them. Or consider Haman in the book of Esther. You remember Haman? In chapter 5, Haman could not be more proud of himself. Esther 5 says he is joyful and glad of heart. And after he encounters Mordecai, he goes home and he is recounting the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king has honored him, and how he's advanced above all the other officials and servants of the king. That's Haman. He even boasts of the fact that tomorrow he is going to go to the feast that Queen Esther is putting on for the king, and he was specifically invited. And that's it. He's boasting about tomorrow. Little does he know that this invitation was an invitation to his death, and the tomorrow that came would be one that saw him hanging from the gallows. Or consider the story of the rich fool that Jesus tells in Luke 12. He tells of a man who takes comfort in his riches. And this man says to himself, if you remember in Luke 12, he actually addresses his own soul. He says, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." And then Jesus concludes that story. That very night, there was no tomorrow for that man. That very night was the end of his life. He boasted about tomorrow, but he did not know that tomorrow would never come for him. All of these people boasted about the future, but all of them were taken by surprise at what the future brought. Now I want you to hear this promise from 1 John chapter 1. It says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Charles Bridges, a 19th century pastor, he once said, "There is a promise of forgiveness for repentance." That's a wonderful thing. There's a promise of forgiveness for repentance. And then he says, "But there is no promise of tomorrow for repentance." There's a promise of forgiveness for repentance, but there's no promise of tomorrow for repentance. So, young person, older person, whoever you are, if there is a place in your life that you recognize, I need to turn from this sin, I need to return from my sin, today is that day for repentance. Don't put off for tomorrow what should be done today. Before God, we must walk humbly, not boasting about tomorrow, but living lives of repentance, as Oselo reminded us of a couple weeks ago. Turn and believe that you might be saved and trust in the one whose blood is enough to cover your sin. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. And as we talk about relationships and friends and friendships, got to start with humility. Now, I promise I will spend less time on the remainder of our verses. Verse 2 says this, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." Taken together, verses 1 and 2 speak to this idea of praise, of boasting. Verse 1 says, "Do not boast, do not praise." And verse 2 immediately follows with, "Let another boast for you, let another praise you." These verses are calling us to be humble before God and before others. Those who are proud in heart, those who are sure of what they have no control of, they cannot be a friend of God, and they should not be your friend. Love the words of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 9, 23 and 24. He says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." This is the foundation that all our relationships should be built upon. The God who understands and knows us, the God who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness, this is the Lord and his heart for us. One pastor said, he said, "The heart of God is friendship reaching out." Isn't that a beautiful picture? The heart of God is friendship reaching out. Jesus is the friend of sinners. This is the foundation for all our relationships. So may God give us grace to be a humble people who boast not in tomorrow, not in ourselves, but boast in the Lord, and are quick to encourage one another, quick to praise one another, those who are friends of God and love one another. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now we come to verses 3 and 4, and here Solomon directs us to the friend to avoid. Verse 3 says this, "A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both." This is a stone that can't be moved. It's sand that we can't pick up. It's all too heavy. It's burdensome. It weighs us down. What's heavier than these? The provoker, the strife maker that we heard of last week, the one who is constantly stirring the pot, the one who grabs that passing dog by the ears. To be around this person is an unbearable burden that weighs us down. And so, verse 3 says, avoid them. They are no friend. Verse 4 adds to this picture and speaks of two difficult emotions in relationships, and then a third that's far worse. Look at verse 4. "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" Think about why people get angry. Why do people get angry? Normally it's because of some perceived injustice, some offense. Someone has done something wrong to someone else, and so we get angry. But why do people get jealous? They don't get jealous because of some wrong that's been done to them, but because of something good that someone else has done. Jealousy is the evil reaction of one person to the prosperity of someone else. That's what jealousy is. And jealousy is a wicked thing. Jealousy is what led to Satan's fall as an angel. Jealousy is what led to Cain murdering his brother Abel. Jealousy is what led Jacob's sons to throw Joseph into the pit. Jealousy is what led Jesus to the cross. It was not because of anything wrong that Jesus had done, but because of jealousy that led the crowds into shouts of "Crucify." Wrath and anger are wicked, but who can stand before jealousy? The jealous friend is no friend at all and must be avoided. Proverbs is wonderfully practical. Stay away from the jealous person. So then, what kind of friend should we have? What kind of friend should we be? This is what verses 5 and 6 get after. Verse 5 says this, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." And then verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." The true friend is one who corrects those they love. They don't hide their love selfishly, hoping not to offend. Instead, they show their love by speaking truth. And the reality is, and we all know this through experience, sometimes this hurts. Maybe not just sometimes, a lot of times this hurts. This open rebuke is a wound. It cuts like a knife. But this verse tells us that to be wounded by a true friend who speaks clearly and truthfully and lovingly is better than being kissed by an enemy. And you see, we need these kinds of friends in our lives, those who speak clearly and truthfully. Because on our own, we are wayward and blind. We are straying and lost. And we need friends who will watch over us and protect us, who will correct and not flatter. One commentator writes this. He says, "Our family backgrounds left every one of us at least a little weird." Our family backgrounds left every one of us at least a little weird. And it's true for every one of us. Every one of us in this room is a little weird because of our family backgrounds. And so it says, so we need an honest friend from outside the tightly knit family to round us out. Every one of us needs to go to another person and say, help me see myself. Help me get sharper for Christ. And if no other person in your church is good enough to play that role for you, the problem is you. This pastor goes on to say that this is something we must pursue because there's a sense in which, rationally, like none of us needs a friend. We all have mothers in this room. But we don't have to have, and we have to have a mother to be here, to exist. We have to have a mother. We don't have to have a friend. It's not required biologically. Even financially, we might be better off without friends, more for ourselves. Practically, friends take a lot of time, right? Maybe our life would be a little bit simpler if we had no friends. But the reality is that this pastor says, you cannot become wise without a Christian friend speaking into your life. You can't do it. You can't go it alone. These are the friends that we need, those who will openly rebuke us. And the open rebuke is not speaking to someone who shouts it from the rooftop. Hey, he's wrong! Everybody, he's wrong! That's not open rebuke. Open rebuke is speaking the truth and speaking it clearly and plainly, speaking in love. It's applying the wisdom from above that we heard of earlier. James 3:17, wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's what should mark our friendships, that wisdom. The person who will speak the truth, even truth that wounds, verse 6 tells us, is a faithful friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. What does it mean that for them to be faithful? Well, they're a friend who can be relied upon. They're loyal and true. One of the most important places this is walked out for most of us is, or has been, or will be, in the context of marriage. Our marriage should be marked by both faithful wounds and generous encouragement, befitting of true friendship. And it's this marriage relationship that verses 7 and 8 looks to. And these verses, as with most of the verses through Proverbs, they're meant to be read together in this chapter. Most of them are couplets. So verses 7 and 8, let's look at those together. One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. Now we read those and you may be like, what? Like, those? What do they have to do with each other? Well, verse 7 makes a pretty straightforward point. The first phrase says that when we are full, we hate what is good. When we are full, we hate what is good. Simple point. One who is full loathes honey. The second phrase says that when we are hungry, even what is bitter is sweet. So even what is bad seems good. The things that are bitter, it's you might like something, like you might like bitter chocolate or bitter coffee or something. That's not what this bitter word is talking about. This bitter word is talking about that which is distasteful and harmful to you. Here we have a person who is, on the one hand, there's one person that's so full that they don't enjoy good things. And then we have another person who is so hungry that everything bad seems sweet. This is a picture of disordered affections, disordered loves. I defined wisdom earlier as living according to God's good order. And foolishness, in this case, is living in rejection of God's good order. On the one hand, this gives us a picture of one who has found satisfaction in the wrong things, so he no longer desires good. On the other hand, it's a picture of one who isn't satisfied with good things, and so they find pleasure and satisfaction in bad things, the bitter that tastes sweet. And verse 8 makes this point more clear and points us to marriage. What has led to this person despising what is good and craving what is bad? It's an unhealthy marriage. This is a picture of a man who has strayed from his home. He has departed from the good protection, safety, and love of God's good order for his life. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. On the one hand, he has filled himself with his evil wandering, and he no longer loves his wife. He loathes the honey that God has provided. On the other hand, he is not satisfied in his wife, and so he seeks out that which is evil and bitter and sees it as sweet. And we live in a culture that views that which is bitter as sweet. That's the world around us, especially when it comes to sexuality, views what is bitter as sweet. And when we view the bitter as sweet, we have no discernment. We cannot see good for good and bad for bad. We're sick. We're vulnerable. We've lost the safety and protection that our homes and our marriages should bring. And our spouse is meant to be a source of protection and safety, a refuge. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. And throughout Proverbs, this is oftentimes very close to the heart of what the father wants to communicate to his son. Pay attention to who you hang out with. Pay attention to who will be your spouse. And our marriages should be marked by good and true friendship, by faithful wounds, by open rebuke, by earnest counsel. Look at verses 9 and 10. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. This earnest counsel, this phrase, is speaking to one who gives sincere, not disinterested counsel. They love you, and they know you, and they understand you. And so the counsel that they give is earnest. It's to the point. It speaks to you. It's not standing aloof from your circumstances and your life and your emotions and just saying, do this, don't do that. It's counsel that comes alongside. It's earnest, and it's sweet, and it's beautiful. May our relationships be marked by that. Verse 10 says, do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. I mentioned earlier how Proverbs is a book that affirms our humanity, and a part of that humanity is that we are physical and physically limited people. And what does that mean? If we have physical limitations, it means that there are people around us that we're going to come into contact with, and we should have good relationships with them. And there are, I mean, Proverbs verse 27 verse 10 acknowledges that there are there's a thing that would be called a family friend. This person is your friend and your father's friend. This friendship has stood the test of time. He's a faithful friend. He's your neighbor. He lives near you. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. So we need both the counsel and support of friends. There are other points where it talks about the brother that's born for adversity, the gift that is. This is speaking of a brother who is, whether it be emotionally or physically, detached from your life. detached from where you are, detached from where you are physically. And in crisis, in calamity, where do we turn? Where should we turn? We should turn to the tried and tested friend of the family who lives nearby, who's ready to help and to step in, not to the relative who lives far away and is not accessible to us. It's so practical and wise. So that's the call to know your neighbors, that you might meet their needs and that they might meet your needs. That's not the only thing it says about neighbors in Proverbs or in the Bible, but it's something that it says about neighbors. Look at verses 11 and 12. This is the center of our text, and it's where we're reminded, brought back to the importance of pursuing wisdom. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me. Then verse 12 says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. This father steps in the midst of talking about friends and friendship and says, pursue wisdom. Pursue wisdom. It will be good for you and it will be good for me. And then from talking about wisdom, it talks about the prudent, someone who is wise and discerning. And what do? They see danger and they hide themselves. They avoid it. They move away from it. What do the simple do? The simple go on and suffer for it. So this is used as a transition to a section that's going to talk about friends that we should avoid. You see, the simple is someone who isn't committed. They're impressionable. They keep their options open. They may even see themselves as like I was when I was young. I don't need to commit right now. Don't need to. I can wait. I am above commitment. And this call is to be shrewd, not gullible. Be prudent, not simple. Be wise, not a fool. So the next few verses, we're going to see some friends that we should avoid. Verse 13 is an interesting one. It says, take a man's garment. They're all interesting, actually, but this one, unusually so. Take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he puts up security for an adulteress. Now, why does the father go here in his wisdom at this point? Well, there's been a competition for the son's ear throughout the book of Proverbs. We see this especially earlier in Proverbs, chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, where we see Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. What voice competes the most with the father's voice? It's the words of the forbidden woman. It's the adulteress. The voice of the adulteress is a counter voice to the father's. And the father's voice is meant to overcome and help the son resist the temptation of this woman's voice. And so, in light of that, this verse, verse 13, it functions as this warning to the son to stay far, far away from her and stay away from the fools that surround her. In verse 13, there's this man who has guaranteed the debt of a stranger. He says, I'll pay your debt. How did this stranger come in debt? Well, verse 13 tells us that he owes this debt to an adulteress. And you can fill in the gaps as to why he might owe that debt. Both this man and the stranger are now in the hands of the adulteress. Take away what they have and have nothing to do with these fools. That's the father's call to this young man. Verse 14 says, whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. Proverbs cares about how we live day to day, how we relate to our neighbors. I've got a neighbor that I, from my study window, I see him get into his truck pretty much every morning as he's going to work. And there are times where it's like, oh, I want to pop out of my study and say hi and talk to him about whatever happened, whatever Marilyn did last night or whatever it is. But I don't want to be this neighbor, rising early in the morning and yelling at him at 5:45 a.m. And maybe I think I'm blessing him. But that's not normal behavior. Nobody wants a neighbor who does that. And so don't be that guy. That's what Proverbs 27:14 says. Don't bless your neighbor in an abnormal way, with an abnormal voice, at an abnormal time. Otherwise, it will be counted as cursing. He'll probably take it as cursing, and you'll bring a curse on yourself. It's not good. Don't do it. Avoid a neighbor who's like that. Because what it reveals, most often, is hypocrisy. Real friendship is expressed in faithfulness, in deed, and in truth, not in abnormal, this is what one commentator says, not in pious pronouncements exceeding the bounds of normalcy. That's not how friendship is lived out. So don't do it. Verses 15 and 16, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind, or to grasp oil in one's right hand. Just like one should expect good from a neighbor, that's what should mark our relationships with our neighbors, one should expect good from a wife. But when the neighbor is a hypocrite and when a wife is quarrelsome, rather than bringing good, they bring bad. Rather than bringing blessing, they bring ruin. And this gives us a picture, verse 15, gives us a picture of a man taking shelter under his roof on a rainy day. Why does he take shelter? Well, he wants protection from that storm, from that rain. But what does he find? Well, he finds that his roof leaks. And so it's obnoxious. It's annoying. It's not how it's supposed to be. The shelter that he's supposed to receive, it's failing at. And this is compared with a quarrelsome wife. This man married with the expectation of finding a good thing. It's a source of protection from the rudeness of the world, a source of mutual encouragement and love and acceptance. But what does he find when he's at home? This place that's meant to be a safe refuge for him becomes intolerable. And so, as we heard earlier, like a bird, he leaves his nest. He strays from his home and looks for shelter and satisfaction somewhere else. And so instead of being a place of refuge and safety and shelter, the quarrelsome wife brings the storm into the home. Instead of receiving protection from her husband and delighting and enjoying him, the joy is something neither of them can lay hold of. It's a sobering picture. It's restraining her is to restrain the wind. You can't do it. Or to grasp oil in one's right hand. It's a good that you can't grab onto. It's a sobering picture. People to avoid. At this point, the men of Hezekiah, as they structure Proverbs 27, they turn to good friends. And verse 17 says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. This is similar to verses 5 and 6. What are relationships and true friendships marked by? Well, they're marked by a mutual sharpening. And this sharpening is not a peaceful and pleasant process. I think, I mean, one of the things that's more tangible for us is you think about sharpening a pencil. When you sharpen a pencil, what are you doing to that pencil? You're taking chunks of it off, right? I mean, scraping it and chiseling it down so you've got a point, and it's sharp and it's useful. The same is true in our relationships. There's this reality that as we interact with one another and as we love one another and as we speak truth to one another, there's a sharpening that should be happening, that should be taking place. And this is a sharpening that we all need. Iron sharpens an iron, and one man sharpens another. We're better together always than we are on our own. Verse 18 says, whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. Thanks to Danny Sutton, I now know that a fig tree takes 3 to 5 years to bear fruit. So, I mean, you plant that fig tree, put it in the ground, you're not going to have fruit from that fig tree for 3 to 5 years. You've got to tend to it for a long time. And this verse 18, making this comparison between tending a fig tree to enjoy its fruit and guarding your master to attain honor, teaches us a few different things. One thing it teaches us is that we should value authority and value those in authority, those that we serve, whatever context that might be, like this man who's tending his fig tree. We know the good that it can do for us, and so we value it and we tend to it. We take care of it. Another thing that we see is that we want to protect according to God's good order. God has given order to creation. He's given people different roles and different ways to fulfill those roles. And we're called to live according to those good roles that he has given us. And that kind of flies in the face of our day of democracy. But it's a biblical idea to be humble and submitted, and it's a good to be submitted. Another thing that we see is that we should patiently endure in the places God's put us. 3 to 5 years tending this fig tree in order to enjoy its fruit. You may serve someone toiling for a long time before you receive honor, but patiently endure. And why should we endure? Well, we should endure because the reward is one that endures. I love that this verse compares the honor that you receive to the fruit from the fig tree. And one of the things that's remarkable about figs is because of their sugar content, they can be stored for a really, really, really long time. There was one dry fig that was found that dated to 5,000 BC. Now, I wouldn't eat that. But it was still a fig, still had all of its fig properties. Thousands of years old. The reward endures. And then one other thing I just want to comment on that we see in this, and it's something that we can be a little bit uncomfortable with, but it's biblical. Honor is a wonderful thing. To be honored is a gift and a delight. It's good to receive honor. Now, we should be humble when we're honored, because it's not really anything that, it's not about us, it's about God working in us and through us. But we should appreciate the gift of being honored and use it as an opportunity to thank God for what he has done. But sometimes we can just kind of shy away from I'm just going to hide in the corner. You don't need to say anything about me. But they're not saying anything about you. They're saying about what they see of God's grace in you. That's what's taking place. And that's a gift and a delight and a wonderful thing. Verse 19, as in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. This verse really means, it has kind of two different meanings. On the one hand, and I think this is the most obvious to us, it talks about how we live shows who we are. Our behavior shows who we are. Just like looking in water, you can see your face, it's a reflection. So looking at your life, you can see your heart, based on how you live. But in the context of this whole chapter, this whole section, it means more that we can know one's true character by looking to those around us. What do others say about you? What effect do you have on those around you? Let that be the mirror that reveals your heart. Are you a true friend or the friend to be avoided? Do you give earnest counsel and open rebuke, or hidden love and false praise? The heart of man reflects the man. Verse 20 says, Sheol and Abaddon, speaking of the grave, are never satisfied. The grave is never satisfied. And never satisfied are the eyes of man. The eye here is used to represent all that awakens our desire for greed and lust and covetousness, all that we want and long for. And the lust of the eyes is in many ways the bane of humanity. And knowing that never satisfied are the eyes of man should give us pause when we live by our eyes. And we often do. We see things that we want, and so we buy them. We see things that we want, so we think on them. We see things that we want, and we scheme to get them. But these lusts are never satisfied. So this prompts us with these questions. What do you desire? What is your eye looking to? What do you long for? Where do you look for satisfaction? Verse 21 goes along with this. It says, the crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. It's kind of an unexpected ending to that verse. The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold. These are refining fires. showing what's truly there. And what shows, how is a man tested? What shows what's truly there? It says his praise. His praise. This speaks to both what he praises, so what he longs for, what he desires, and how others praise him. These verses taken together, verses 17 through 21, they encourage us to evaluate ourselves based on what we do, based on what we praise, and based on who and for what we are praised. What other people think, the fear of man is wrong. We want to fear the Lord, not man. But what other people think actually does matter. We want to be found faithful and loving, walking in the Lord's ways. Verse 22 says this, crush a fool in mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. Mortar and a pestle, most of you probably know what this is, but it's a you have a bowl and you have some implement that's hard that you will use to crush spices or to mix something together. And it's a pretty violent process. It's been around for a long time, but it's a violent cooking process that's helpful and necessary. And it gives you what you need. But you put a fool in that mortar and pestle, it's not going to give you what you need. His folly will not depart from him. It is a part of him. Discipline has no effect on the fool. He is a man to be avoided. So that's kind of the summation of all that Solomon's been walking through. Stay away from the fool. Don't be friends with the fool. Then we come to verses 23 through 27. And 23 through 27 are in many ways a transition as we moved into chapters 28 and 29. But they just, again, speak to the ordinary everydayness of our lives and how we are called to live. And I think it's helpful that it's placed here because chapter 27 began with not boasting about tomorrow. But lest we be confused by that, these verses call us to prepare for tomorrow for the good of those around us, for the good of others. Verse 23 through 27. Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever. And does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and maintenance for your girls. And that word maintenance, I'm not sure why they translate it maintenance, but it means lives. It means it's good for them. By promoting the well-being of others, you establish yourself. By being concerned about others and providing for others, this is your prosperity, your security. And if we are wise and we live and work according to God's good order, then we'll experience ordinarily reward for that. And if you could use this as a picture of a shepherd, this is not calling us all to be shepherds, it's also used to speak of one who oversees other people. So whether that be a pastor or a boss or a king. And we are all called to take care and love those around us. And by so doing, we establish security for ourselves. So that's Proverbs 27. And we come to the end of it. And if you're anything like me, there's a lot of good stuff and a lot of encouraging things. And it's like, okay, yeah, I should do that. But there's also this reality that I don't do that. I have failed as a friend, or I have been quarrelsome, or I've been jealous, I've been a fool. We fail. And Proverbs again and again confronts us with this reality that on our own, we kind of are more in that fool column than we are on the wise column, day by day. So what hope do we have? Where do we turn? Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who is wisdom from God. Our hope is in Jesus, the faithful one. By this we know his love, that he gave himself up for us. And so we turn to him and we look to him and we trust in him. He is the one who has made those who are his enemies his friends. Those who had rejected him, his brothers and his sisters. And in Jesus, we find life. And when we place our hope in Jesus, as you well know, we sang about it earlier, as we place our hope in Jesus, the righteousness of Christ is counted to us. His wisdom is our wisdom. And then we, day to day, Monday through Sunday, have the joy of living in the good of who we now are in Jesus. Living in the good, walking in the good of his wisdom, in the good of his ways, in the good of his righteousness. Being a friend to God and being a friend to one another. So may God give us grace to walk faithfully before him, humbly before him, not boasting about tomorrow, but faithfully loving and caring for those around us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that addresses the normalcy of our lives. Thank you for your wisdom in giving us guidance for the kind of friend to be, the kind of friends to avoid. And we confess our own weakness and our own inability to be faithful as you have called us to be faithful on our own. So we repent of that and we ask that by your Spirit you help us to walk in your ways, always dependent upon you, living lives to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.